Well, this morning, it's my intention to do something a little bit differently than we normally do. I'm making an alteration in our normal pattern of one subject that comprises our focus in the morning worship, and another in the Sunday school hour. And I'm actually going to be giving you something of an introduction to things to follow in the morning worship. I'm doing this for just a couple of reasons. First of all, I was very dissatisfied with our last study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I just felt I owe you a better account of the passage than the one I gave last week, and I believe a bit more time and thought and preparation of my own. It's not that I haven't read books, I've read plenty of them, but just to put it all together for myself is going to need a little more time. To prepare an acceptable treatment of the passage for you. I mean, I think I know what's there. A lot of it I don't know, but I think what came out last week was mostly what I don't know and not a whole lot of what I did. So I think this week, having the things that will occupy our minds in the this hour, as well as next week, having an open forum, I'll have 2 weeks to prepare to at least give you something what I hope will be a better account. And then the second thing is that we are approaching the summer months in which, from week to week, we have folks that are going on vacation or traveling and away from us. And it is my usual practice in the summer months to pause in the normal course of study and to go in a different direction, at least for the summer months. And it's my intention to do that this year as well. And my intention this summer is to focus in on the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. And it's a passage that's rich in instruction to the church and about the church, giving the reader something of the wonder of who we are as the people of God, the sense of our calling, our identity, the sense of the blessings we have in Christ, the sense of the graces that are needed to live life together as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this morning, in the morning hour, we're going to be beginning this series of messages. And I thought it would be a good thing, in preparation for that ministry this morning, to use our time in this Sunday school hour to more or less introduce the chapter to you, to make some extended comments about things pertaining to verse 1 in particular. And so, let's begin. Turn to Ephesians 4. What I'd like to do in our time together in this Sunday school hour is to give you a sense of the place of Ephesians 4 in the letter to the Ephesians, and then to say something about why it is that Paul refers to himself here in chapter 4, also in chapter 3. There's an allusion to similar things in chapter 6, where he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. And so, if time permits, I'll say something also about the manner of his appeal, the way he instructs the Ephesians. If we run out of time, I'll get to that in the morning. So whatever we don't get done here, we'll spill over into the morning worship. And if we don't have a lot of time here, we're going to take from the morning worship and we're going to do it here, and maybe just give a brief review in the morning hour of worship. So let's begin, okay? Let's begin with the place of chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. How many have a good handle, a good grasp on the content of the book of Ephesians? Anybody?
Can you teach on the whole book of Ephesians 2 years ago?
This was many years ago. We were very young at the time. This was back when before we built the building. This is back when we were meeting in the upper room of the Knights of Columbus building. Yeah, it was a long time ago. I've forgotten much of what was in those messages. I would expect that those who heard it also have forgotten a great deal over the course of time. But, you know, what we need to be doing is keep up our reading of the Word of God and use the things we hear to give us a deeper penetrating understanding and insight into what these books of the Bible are teaching. Now, the book of Ephesians commonly is divided up into two major sections. Anybody know, have an idea what those two major sections are? Yes, Tim, please.
I don't know. I just remember you mentioning the fact that in many of his letters, Paul starts off his letters, and I think it's the same in Ephesians, is that he's speaking of the glorious truths that we have in Christ. And then he goes on later on to speak of practical, how that affects our practical lives.
So is the first part impractical? Is the second part without glory? But you're right. There is this general division, but it's not absolute. That's the point they want to make. It's not an absolute division. You got a lot of practical stuff in the so-called doctrinal part of the letters. But Paul generally does begin with addressing the truths centered in the gospel. He begins the letter, "We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." He then goes to a prayer that the Ephesian Christians would have a spirit of wisdom and illumination and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to know the great things that the blessings of the gospel bring to us. He goes and he speaks about the greatness of the power of God that is at work in us, that's likened unto the power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on to speak of how that great power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has also raised us from the dead. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, at least Ephesian Christians, us by implication as believers in Christ, we too were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins. We were formerly separated from Christ and the blessings of the covenant. And in Christ, through the gospel, God has brought us near to those realities. We've been made alive, and we've also been made the people of the living God. We've been made to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. So Paul is multiplying statement upon statement to give the readers a sense of who they are in Christ, a sense of what blessings the gospel has brought to them, a sense of what their identity is in the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't leave that when he goes on to the practical part. But this is the basis upon which the practical part is based. That you don't live the Christian life just, well, give me five teachings or five lessons on the subject of how to have a happy marriage, and then just hone in upon the subject of a happy marriage. I think that's why people come to church today, is they want just advice, self-help. Give me some information about how my life can be lived better, how my marriage can be better, my parenting can be better, my job can be better, my life can be, I can live my best life now, as the statement is. And Paul never begins there. He always begins his exhortations to practical Christian living rooted in the realities of a God who sent his Son into the world to save his people from their sins. So we live and we serve and we obey and we relate to others in the church, in our family, in the world, all on the basis of the gospel. Everything of practical Christian duty has its roots deeply embedded in the realities of the gospel. But then when Paul addresses things pertaining to the stuff of the Christian life, all rooted and based upon this great gospel that he's expounded, he never stops talking about the gospel. He never stops talking about the great realities that he mentioned in the first three chapters. We're going to see it this morning in even the first second verses of chapter 4. He's going to go on in chapter 4 to speak about the giftedness of the church in terms of the ascension of Christ, his triumph and victory, leading captivity captive, giving gifts to men. He's going to speak later on that we walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. We've been made a new creation in Christ. The old man has passed. The new has come. We're to put off the old man and all of his duties and put on in all of his ways and put on the new man that after God has created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Gets past the doctrines when he calls upon us to be kind and tender-hearted to one another and to be forbearing, even as God in Christ has been forbearing and forgiving to you. He shows the model for it. He says we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So everything's always rooted in the reality of the gospel. You can't talk to husbands to love their wives without drawing the relationship between the love of Christ to his body bride, the church. Love, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So not to think that the first part is without practicality and the latter part is without doctrine. But yet in the main, there is a doctrinal foundation that Paul begins, and in several letters, not all of them, but a couple of the letters, I think there's at least three or four, in which he uses the Greek word un, which is translated therefore. Therefore, that little connective word is therefore. In the light of everything I've said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul gives his appeal, he gives his exhortation, therefore, based upon everything that has preceded. It is similar construction in the book of Romans. In fact, Romans 12 is the closest similarity. In fact, it's the exact construction we find here in the original, where Paul says, I therefore appeal to you. And there he says, by the mercies of God. Here he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I appeal to you. But there it's by the mercies of God. Of course, the mercies of God point back to everything Paul's been talking about in the book of Romans that is displayed in full sight, the mercies of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the mercies of God, he says, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And so there is an appeal to Christian living, presenting your bodies, living sacrifices, to walk worthy of him, of the calling with which you have been called. And so Paul's applicatory part is structured in a way that, again, brings us to look back at everything he has said, and then brings us to see that it's in the light of gospel truth and gospel realities we're to live our lives to the praise and to the glory of God. So that's the first thing I would say about the structure of the letter in the place of chapter 4 in this. But as Paul moves on to express what it is to be called, to have a calling, and to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he addresses this calling that we have in Christ in terms of, again, understanding who and what we are in Christ. Now, he's built that foundation in the earlier passages. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has prepared that we should walk in them. He's mentioned the whole subject of the walk prior to this, when he says, I appeal to you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We're going to see this morning he's mentioned that whole matter of a walk that is to be in keeping with our calling, the things we have been called to. And Paul uses the language of calling. Probably in chapter 1, it's comparable to what he says that when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But that's the call of God, the call of the gospel. You heard the word of the truth. And that word of the truth called you to faith in the Lord Jesus. But it was, in your case, as believers, not just a call that just bounced on your ear and bounced off your ear, that there was something compelling about that call. There was actually something that powerfully was wrought in you, new life in Christ, a new birth came about, so that the word came to you, as he says to the Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. So there's a calling of the grace of God that has brought you into the fellowship of Christ, into the fellowship of the gospel and its blessings, and here is the walk that you are to walk. And then you move on into chapter 4, and he speaks about relationships within the Christian church. He speaks about the importance of the one body, that we've been joined together in one body, and we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this one body. He speaks about the gifts that Jesus has given, of the graces he's given. That's earlier on in verse 2. We're going to look at that in the morning worship. Well, humility, goodness, with patience. Those are graces essential to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But also, it's these gifts that Christ has given. The risen Christ has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the building up of the saints, to the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we attain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a sense in which there is a unity that's already God-given, God-created. We didn't make it, we didn't forge it, we didn't create it. It's God's unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. There's all these unities that are there in Christ that is God's ecumenical plan. God has a plan of ecumenicity that unites us together in the commonality of the things we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. But though that's true, we didn't create it, we're just called to maintain it, yet there is a realization of fuller and fuller unity as we come to maturity. Again, we don't know all the truths that are to know. Even Jesus in his ministry, when he walked upon the earth, said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. They weren't ready. When the Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. There's this process of spiritual growth, and there's a process of unity. And the people of God are to come to greater and greater measures of unity. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and coming to the fullness of the stature of Christ as we grow in Christ. And so there's growth and development in the Lord, maturity that brings about a greater unity of the people of God. I mean, the principle of unity is there, rooted in the realities that are common to us all, and yet God has to work out the kinks in each of our lives, because it's not the problem of the machine, it's the problem of the operator. I mean, you know, when Mike put that computer in the study, that computer that I'm now operating, I did not make. I didn't create it. I know nothing about it. But it all comes with something of a maintenance manual. It all comes, I don't read it, but yet the optimum use of it, it really depends upon the ability of the user to use it properly. I mean, it's a poor illustration, but I think it really does come to the point that the unity is in what God's forged and made and created in Christ. And the problem is not the unity that we have in the gospel. The problem is our failure to see it and understand it and appreciate it, living in its light. We just haven't measured up to the fullness of the stature that is in the Lord Jesus. And these gifts are given to the purposes of building us up in the faith. This is how to walk worthy of our calling in the gospel. To walk worthy of the calling with which we are called is to strive after this unity and maturity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the life of transformation. You no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the lust of your mind, greedy for your own things, having hardness of heart and all the rest. This is not the way that you've learned Christ. You've been taught to put off the old man, to put on the new. And Paul goes into all the specifications of how we put off anger and put off falsehood and put off corrupt communication out of our mouths. How we put on. We put on truth. We put on the opposite, the graces of the Christian life. And in so doing, we are walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. So again, chapter 4 really is the text that he expounds throughout the rest of this letter. It's all part of how we walk worthily of the calling with which we have been called. The directives to husbands and wives, and parents to children, and children to parents, and slaves to masters, and masters to slaves. all of these directives is as we embrace them and we live them out, we are walking worthily of the calling with which we are called. As we engage in the Christian warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spirits of evil in this world, as we put on the whole armor of God and wage the warfare as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus, all of this is part of walking worthily of the calling with which we are called. So in a real sense, chapter 4 is this fulcrum, this this dividing place, this sort of wrapping up everything that preceded and then leading into everything that follows. It's a vital part of the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, you all with me on that? So I've tried to give you something of an overview of the letter and something of the place that chapter 4 has in this letter, particularly chapter 4 and verse 1, as Paul begins to map out some of the aspects of walking worthily. The Christian life is a walk in which we are to be walking in keeping with gospel truth and gospel reality. That's the first thing I wanted to say. And the second thing I wanted to say is I want to say something about the way the Apostle Paul refers to himself in this letter, in this passage. Now, Paul has a lot of ways to refer to himself in his letters. Who can tell me ways in which Paul refers to himself in his letters?
Bondslave.
Bondslave. Yeah, he's a slave of the Lord Jesus.
Prisoner of the Lord.
Well, this is what we're going to look at, the prisoner of the Lord here. But the usual way are things like a bond slave or what else?
He is chief of sinners. Can you mention himself as an
apostle? Oh, he calls himself as a chief of sinners and an apostle. Yeah, that's really the major one, is he calls himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one called and given a special role of authority as a messenger of the Lord Jesus. He can speak of himself as an ambassador. Many, many things that you might look at those things and say, well, you know, that's a real sense of Paul's relationship to Jesus and the work he's been given to do, of the ministry he's called to conduct. But now, he calls himself here a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, and it's not the only place he refers to himself in such a way. It's also in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, and also chapter 6, he calls himself there an ambassador in chains. Chapter 6, in verse 20, he speaks about the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, this is probably one of Paul's prison letters. It's probably actually written from a Roman prison in one of the imprisonments that he was in. Some speculation as to exactly where and when, how would these imprisonments of Paul accord with the book of Acts, and certainly the one imprisonment that we really know about. But we know a brief imprisonment in Philippi, along with Silas in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. But they had that lengthy imprisonment, first the beginning in Jerusalem, when the mob seized upon him and he was taken out from danger from the mob by the Roman official, who ends up sending him up to Caesarea. And then he spends time for a couple, in custody there during the rule of the governors Felix and Festus, and defends the gospel before King Agrippa before his appeal to Rome is finally heard, and Paul is sent on ship and he's sent to Rome. And he comes to Rome and he's put into prison. But it was a house prison, but it was one in which he was chained to a Roman official, a Roman guard, just all the time. He didn't have freedom. He was a prisoner in a literal, physical sense. He was in custody. He was awaiting trial and awaiting a possible sentence, possibly of death. And so Paul had a present status, literally, physically, as a prisoner. And yet his expressions of being a prisoner seems to transcend an external material imprisonment. I mean, the statement that I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, it might just refer to the fact that he, in the course of carrying out his ministry to the Gentiles, was imprisoned, although it began in Jerusalem. But it was for the sake of this ministry that he conducted among the Gentiles. He says he's an ambassador in chains. Now, and I think it's something more than just the fact that Paul understood he's in this place and position of imprisonment. I think he saw in his imprisonment a larger biblical truth that's found elsewhere in God's Word. When you think of prisoners, what comes to mind? Who comes to mind when you think of prisoners in the Bible? Can you think of other personages that were imprisoned in God's Word?
Joseph.
Okay, that's the one that immediately comes to my mind. Joseph was a prisoner. What did it mean that he was a prisoner? It meant he was taken away from his family and his loved ones. He was taken into a foreign country. He was sold by his brothers to the Midianites, who brought him down into Egypt. And in Egypt, he was in servitude to Potiphar. And his wife, of course, lied and defamed him and brought false accusations against him. As a result of that, he was in prison, though God was with him, and God blessed everything that he did. And yet in that imprisonment, though it was hardship, yet there was a sense in which, as we see the story unfold, God was always with him. It was an imprisonment with this tremendous reality that lightened the pain and enlightened the sense of burden that an imprisonment ordinarily would mean. God was with him and blessed everything that he did. So before long, the keeper of the prison has put all the authority into Joseph's hands. And then, of course, Joseph ascends from the place of imprisonment to the throne of Egypt, and second in command, only in the kingdom, only second to Pharaoh. Of course, that's a great picture of what we see happening to the Lord Jesus, the ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, from a place of arrest, chains, being led away, being falsely accused and examined. And it says in the book of Ephesians chapter 53, with respect to the Lord Jesus, that there was this element of imprisonment that he endured. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. I think some of the translations even translated imprisonment, maybe the old King James, if I recall correctly. But in Isaiah chapter 53, it says in the words of verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And those words, oppression and judgment, in Hebrew, really speak to the whole matter of a judicial judgment that was made against him. It should be translated something like by arrest and sentence. Jesus went through a judicial process in which he was arrested. He was a captive. He was led where he himself did not want to go by others, to where he was scourged, to where he was examined, to where he was declared guilty, and where the judgment of execution came upon him. Jesus was like a prisoner. And I think it does accord with the reality of what we see in God's Word with respect to what happens when sin enters into one's life. That sin brings a sense of distance, separation, alienation from God. It brings us under judgment. It brings us under a judicial sentence. It brings us into a place where, again and again, what happened with Adam and Eve when they sinned? They were cast out of where? The Garden of Delight, the place of God's presence, the place where they enjoyed fellowship and communion with God that they were made for. They were made for intimacy with God, and their disobedience led to their being exiled, cast away from the presence of God. Something similar happens, of course, to Cain when Cain kills his brother. God sends him, says, "A fugitive you will be in the earth." And he goes away east of Eden into the land of Nod, and he builds a city. And of course, you're getting further and further away from Eden. You're getting further and further away from the presence of God. And you have the idolaters in the book of, in chapter 11, building the Tower of Babel. And again, they went east. They're all going east. Why? Eden is in the west. Eden is the place from which they are distant. There's that picture of further and further estrangement, further and further distance from the living God.
Sorry. So you're saying, because of course Jesus didn't sin or have, you know, do any wrong, so you're saying the sin of others brought this on him and caused him to be a prisoner, in other words?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. I mean, that's the whole point. I think that's everything that the scripture is leading up to.
Right, that the sin of others, it doesn't necessarily have to be, although we all sin, any kind of sin can put us in this situation of imprisonment, figuratively.
Yes, but the ultimate separation from God, you know, Joseph is a sinner, but yet God was with him. But God is not with his people when they, in rebellion, keep breaking his covenant. Let me go on to where we were in the book of Genesis, because what happens after Babel is that God calls Abraham, and he calls Abraham and says that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. With what? Well, it's the blessing of creation. God blessed him and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." That the blessing that God intended for humanity at creation will now come to Abraham's seed. God will bless his seed. God will bless them with land. God will bless them as they they serve him, to bless the nations. That the restoration of blessing would come through the blessing of Abraham. That's what God intended in the Abrahamic covenant. But it's clear in the Abrahamic covenant, when the law came in Moses, that rebellion against God, covenant unfaithfulness to God, would mean what? It would mean loss of the land. It would mean they too would be sent east. First the northern kingdom and by the Assyrians, then into Babylon, and ultimately God himself would leave, as we saw in Ezekiel, leave the temple and go with his people to the east. Because God's the future of the nation was with the exiles. Because God had a purpose to return them from exile, and to return them ultimately to him. And that's the whole point of the picture of exile, is that God's purpose is not that rebels remain in exile. It's not that rebels remain at a distance from him, but that they be brought near. And the whole genius of the gospel is that Jesus comes as our representative who has taken away the exile. He's taken away the estrangement. He's taken away the distance that we have with God. I mean, Paul seems to point this out when he talks about the work of Christ in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says, let's look at it in verse 13. He says, "Therefore remember," I'm sorry, this is verse 11. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were what? You were distant. At that time you were alienated. At that time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. God left the nations to themselves. He didn't intervene in a plan of calling them into union with himself until Jesus came. And Jesus' work is a work of reconciling the nations to God. Those at a distance, those in exile, those that are alienated, those that are separated. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so, the point is that the work of God is one of reconciliation of aliens, of those in exile, of those afar off, who because of their sin and their rebellion and their worship of false gods and idols are at a great distance from God. Now God comes through the gospel and he says, he preached peace to you who are far off and you who are near. He came to bring the strangers home. He came to bring the rebels home. He came to bring the exiles home. He came to bring the prisoners to liberation. Of course, that's the theme that we find in Isaiah chapter 61, when in the context of God returning the people from Babylonian captivity, remember, that's where they are in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. They're captives in Babylon. And God's speaking that of his promise and purpose to bring the captives home. And then in chapter 61 we read that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to do what? Well, let's look at it in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Jesus quotes this in Luke 4 in the synagogue of Nazareth. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Remember, the people are in captivity. And that's one of the things God said would happen to them if they disobeyed him. He'd bring foreign nations to bring them away from the land, to bring them into captivity, to bring them again in judgment for their sins. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Jesus comes to release the captives. He's come to release the prisoners. See the commonality of those ideas? We're in the prison house of sin. We're captives of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Chapter 2 speaks to that issue. When in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says this. He says, back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience." There's a sense in which you were not only dead in sin, but you were bound in sin. You were bound to this present age. You walked according to it. When the world, this age, and its priorities in its ideology came and called you to serve this age, you gave yourself willingly as captive bond slaves to a world in rebellion against God. That's who and what you were. The spirit of disobedience, the spirit of demonic powers and forces worked in you as sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Our very fleshly passion is driving us. See, had all these forces at work, controlling, dominating the people who were exiles and prisoners. We were prisoners to our sins. We're prisoners to the world, the flesh and the devil. God in Christ comes and brings deliverance, opens the gates of the prison house, redeems the captives, brings us back, not just out of a literal prison, but brings us out of the prison house of sin, brings us back to God. And I think Paul must be thinking this when he's in the prison. He's thinking of the fact that there's a greater prison, a far worse prison than Roman imprisonment. It's what he once knew when he walked in according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. When he was dominated and controlled by his own fleshly desires, he's a free man now. He's no longer a captive. He might be in a Roman prison awaiting a sentence before an earthly king, but the God of heaven's freedom, the God of heaven has liberated him because Jesus took his imprisonment. Jesus was led away as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus was made to endure that distance from God that we knew. He came to know that on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was that sense of abandonment and forsakenness, that sense of exile, that sense of distance and alienation from God that the Son of God never knew before. And in Christ's humanity, he experiences that sense of being completely cut off from the joy and fellowship and love and delight that he knew with God eternally. Glorify me with the glory I had before the foundation of the world. Now he's thrust into shame. He's thrust into imputed guilt. He's thrust into judgment that our sins deserved. He endures the exile, the abandonment that our sins deserve. Barbara? Well, I think there was that, in terms of his human flesh, his human nature, the new delight and joy in the presence of God, he had that sense of forsakenness, that he was abandoned. Just the sort of thing that you and I experience when it seems like heaven's closed to us, again, usually because of our sin, the things we knew or should have known, or maybe were indifferent to, before we came to faith. We had no sense of a God who was near. We had a sense of distance and estrangement from him. All of that, yes, the Lord knew. He knew it in the fullest measure of someone who had every right to the intimacy and fellowship and closeness of communion with his Father. The Father who said, he said, I always do the things that please my Father. And now there's this sense of displeasure. There's a sense of distance. There's this sense of no access. He's cut off. He's a prisoner. He's an exile in the truest sense.
So then when Paul refers to himself still as a prisoner, it's in a different sense than now he's a prisoner of the Lord, not
of the Lord.
Of sin.
Right. Right, he's a prisoner of the Lord.
But willingly.
Absolutely. And and joyfully.
I understand, because a prisoner doesn't go along with the word willingly, you know what I mean? So it's
But when you realize that the Lord to whom I am a prisoner endured imprisonment and judgment for me, and that in my prison house in Rome, I know his presence. He can say to the Philippians that the things that have happened to me have turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. He says in the midst of all the things that, humanly speaking, would bring him misery, he says, I rejoice. He speaks of those who are preachers with ill will and ill motives. He says, nevertheless, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. I mean, here's a prisoner who's filled with joy. Joy doesn't seem to accord with imprisonment either. Maybe in Mad Men it does, but no, Paul knows joy in his imprisonment because he's a prisoner of Christ, the one who set him free. He's a free man in that Roman prison. Yes, Tim.
We can relate to the experience that we were without God at one time, and know that we were separated. But the more separation, even in that sense, in another sense, it was far beyond that, because he experienced the ultimate punishment that was due our sins that we don't even come here to understand.
Yeah, I think the greatest punishment, though, is complete and total estrangement from God, being cut off from God.
We don't experience that even in our unconverted state, the total, because we still reap some of the benefits of God's general goodness.
That's true.
You know,
His sun still shines upon the just and the unjust as rain falls upon the good and evil.
Without God in that state of hell, it's infinitely worse.
Yeah. Again, we cannot enter into the depths of what Jesus endured upon the cross, but we know He endured our judgment, and we know the fruit that was born from that act for us is that we are now liberated. We are now free, and we now can enjoy the presence of God and enjoy His presence in the midst of the worst of human sufferings in this world. Yet God has not abandoned us, and He will never abandon us. I will not leave you or forsake you. You know, all the joys of this world really amount to nothing when it's without God. Look at this guy that created McAfee, protects the computer from viruses. He died by his own hand in a Spanish prison, utterly despairing of life. I mean, a Christian is cast into a prison, and he was cast there most justly. But if we were cast into prison, justly or unjustly, we know that God will be with us. God will not leave us or forsake us in an hour of our need. He's with the prisoners. And hence, He can turn a prison into a palace. He can turn a prison into a place of joy unspeakable and full of glory. I think that's something of what Paul is saying. Yes, I'm a prisoner in a Roman prison, but I'm Christ's prisoner.
How many stories have we heard, too, of people in prisons and their joy has converted, the Lord used to convert the guards or other people?
Yes. Yeah, and the sense of usefulness and purpose that God has for us, whether it's to be missionaries, to the... You know, there's a sense in which, when you think of the Roman guards, they were... change, I believe it was every 4 hours you get a new guard. So they're chained to Paul. Think of it now. He has a captive audience. Every one of those guards Paul's chained to. His opportunity to talk to them. There's an opportunity to teach them about the gospel. And so the whole Praetorian guard came to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's imprisonment. And so there's a sense of the divine, of God's presence, the sense of who I am as a freed man in Christ, not a prisoner, but also a sense of purpose in this earthly imprisonment, this worldly imprisonment. I mean, I'm knowing is that I'm not here without purpose. Again, a guy like a McAfee or a I'm sorry.
He invented the zip file.
Okay.
He did the same thing. He committed suicide,
The
zip file.
Well, so many of them. Jeffrey Epstein, horrible men, did horrible things. And their lives ended in utter despair. And God's people have been freed from utter despair. And we're now a people of hope, and a people of joy, and a people of fellowship with God in the most difficult places. The most difficult places to navigate in life can become places of joy. Again, years ago when I spent 18 days in Horton Hospital and hardly had a sense, at least at the beginning, where this thing would end, just knowing that God was with me. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to be able to endure those days in the presence and fellowship with the living and the true God. That's liberty. That's freedom. That's health. That's a little bit of heaven on earth that we're capable of enjoying by the grace of Almighty God. Well, I hope this has been helpful. And again, we're going to pick it up from here and move on to the prisoner of the Lord giving exhortations to the church at Ephesus. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord now. Excuse me, as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the power of Your grace. We're thankful for the transformation that the gospel brings. We're thankful for the greatness of the love of our Lord Jesus, loving His people even to the end, that He would endure for us what for us would be unendurable, that He would be estranged from You, that He would be judged in our place, that He would go to that place of execution and experience not just the wrath of man, but ultimately experiencing the very justice of God against us for our sins. And how we thank You that because of that, we will never be abandoned. We will never be forsaken. We will ever know the reality of Your presence and nearness, that we who were far off have now been made near by the blood of Christ. And for these realities, we praise You, we rejoice, we come before You with gratitude and thankfulness of heart. We ask You now to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of fellowship and refreshment, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship, and we come before You asking these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.